This morning we're in John chapter 12 and picking up right where we left off a couple weeks ago, actually, now in verse 37. I'm going to read the text for us. It says, although Christ had done so many signs before them, they didn't believe in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they couldn't believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him, because I didn't come to the world to judge, but to save. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Okay? Let's pray here, and then we'll start here. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us the understanding that we need here in looking at a text that can be so easily misunderstood, as I suppose many texts can be misunderstood. But this morning we pray for clarity, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would let the truth rest in our hearts, not to be soon forgotten. We also ask that that truth would find practical application for the way that we live. May it be done in faith. And may we be better for having invested the time that we did this morning right here, right now. Amen. A lot of you guys are familiar with the classic child's game, Pin the Tail on the Donkey. It is a familiar game played at like birthday parties, little kids. And if you're not familiar with the game, it's pretty easy. Okay, there's not a whole long list of rules. The goal is to pin the tail on the donkey. Okay, so that's about it. If you've never played, usually what's done is a picture of a tailless donkey is stuck to the wall, and then contestants then are given a chance to try and put the tail in the right spot. Now, to complicate such a simple game, which is kind of what you have to do with a game as simple as that, the contestants are usually blindfolded. Okay, and then to make matters more difficult, they're spun in circles a few times to disorient them so that they don't know which way the donkey is and get them a little bit dizzy. And I suppose it makes the game a little more interesting than if they were never spun around in the first place and they never wore a blindfold, you know, ding, game over. No, that's not the way it is. Now, the fact that they're blindfolded doesn't make it impossible to pin the tail on the donkey. It just makes it a lot more difficult. Okay, now why do I bring this up at all? Well, the reason is because we're going to be looking at a text in which it seems to be pretty clear that God is putting a sort of blindfold on certain individuals, which makes believing in Jesus actually more difficult. Not impossible, but far more difficult. In the very beginning of our passage this morning, it says, starting in verse 37, although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him. Now, that's incredible that Jesus, having lived a life like he did, and especially the last 3 years where he was involved in such high-profile public ministry, where he's doing all kinds of miracles, and we just read recently about how Jesus raised somebody from the dead, and so, of course, that's making news. I mean, that's headlines everywhere. Everybody knows what Jesus is doing. There isn't probably a single individual in all of Israel from border to border that hasn't heard the name and knows a little bit about what he's responsible for. What I find interesting here, though, is that they still don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. And in not believing in Jesus, it says it actually fulfilled a prophecy that Isaiah had made a long, long time prior. And then it quotes what Isaiah had written in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. You can go back and read. It will match what you have there in verse 38 of our chapter this morning. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Like, who gets it? Like, nobody gets it. After all of the evidence that's been provided, after all of the ministry Jesus gave, still people don't understand. People don't believe. This is absurd. Therefore, in verse 39, it says, they couldn't believe. Well, that's why they didn't get it, because they couldn't. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. And then again, he quotes Isaiah, different chapter this time. This one would be found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. But again, their being unable to believe in Jesus is another fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, where he says, he, notice capital H, God, it's referencing God, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. Otherwise, they would understand with their hearts in turn so that God would heal them. So, wait, God is blinding them because he doesn't want them to believe? That's what's clearly being stated here. God is keeping these people from believing in Jesus, and he's taking responsibility for it. God is saying here, I'm responsible for their unbelief. Not only that, but it seems like it was his plan all along. Because Isaiah foretold that this would happen long before it ever did. And so, listen clearly here. God is involving himself in the lives of these people who are rejecting his son. He's not intervening to make them believe in Jesus, but to be sure that they don't. He blinded their eyes so that they wouldn't believe in Jesus. He hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't turn from their sin. Now, the big question then is, what? Why? Like, why would God do that? Because church folk like us, we live under the assumption that God is just desperate for people to get saved as quick as possible and for everything to go well and for us to all get along and live a happy life under the one single banner of believing in Jesus. And then we can, you know, have a campfire and sing worship songs and everything's good until we get to heaven. Apparently, God, at various times in history, has done what to us seems ridiculously absurd. So absurd that we try to explain this away. There's a lot of books that you can read and commentary that will actually take what's clearly being said in these first few verses and explain it as if it said the opposite. But I'm just a simple enough guy that I'm going to take what it seems to be saying and go, I think that's what it's saying. I think when it says God blinded their eyes, I think it means God blinded their eyes. And when it says that he did that to keep them from believing and turning from their sins, I think he blinded them in order to keep them from turning from their sins and believing in Jesus. But again, the question is why? I'll give you the short answer first. The short answer is this. God blinded these people for redemptive purposes. Redemptive means he's trying to save them. He's trying to save more than just them. He's trying to save the whole world. Not just the whole world that existed in the first century, but the whole world that it would exist in centuries to come, generations to come, up until the 21st century, including ours. God is blinding certain people's eyes 2 millennia ago for your sake. He's doing this for redemptive purposes. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says Jesus had to die. We can't let go of that truth. He had to die, okay? Think of what kind of a mess we would be in if Jesus didn't die. We'd all be a shoe-in for hell with no hope whatsoever. If salvation is found in the atoning work of Christ that he accomplished on the cross, then without his crucifixion, There is no atonement, and we all are on God's bad side. Jesus had to die. Hebrews chapter 2 says, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son of God, Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. Now, if Jesus had to die, then guess what? Somebody has to kill him, right? Think through this logically, and you will come to that conclusion. If Jesus has to die, then somebody has to kill him. Now, the dilemma is this. How can God ensure that people are going to get so mad at the nicest guy in human history that they would murder him? Jesus is arguably the nicest guy in human history, right? Like, never before did somebody come along offering free health care to anybody who wanted it, just anybody with no discretion. You got any physical ailment at all. In fact, you have a relative who died, and he's like, I got it. And then you're like, thank you. Can we, like, how much do I owe you? And he's like, don't worry about it. Leprosy, no problem. Bing. Who else? And then free food. Let's not forget free education. Everywhere he goes, he's teaching, right? Providing people with an education that rivals Harvard, right? Because this is the truth. And so here you have Jesus, nicest guy in human history, but God's got to figure out a way to get him killed. In other words, he has to figure out, how is it possible that we're going to so anger pretty much everybody that I guarantee they kill him? By blindfolding them. Okay, that's how he did it. By keeping them blind to who Jesus was. And he did a good job too, didn't he? Because Jesus kept implying that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world. And what did that do? That further enraged them. So for sure they were blind. He blinded them to who Jesus was and to what Jesus said. It seems like everywhere he went, he just kept telling the truth, telling the truth, telling the truth, and it just angered them. So God, to get these people to kill his son, he had to actively keep them from seeing the truth of Jesus' words, the truth of Jesus' love, and the truth of their sin and their guilt in the whole thing. So here you have these people who, nicest guy in human history shows up, they hate him, they crucify him, and they think that they've done a good thing. That's insane blindness right there, okay? So God has been successful in his attempt to keep them from seeing Jesus for who Jesus really was. Now, I'm going to go a step further and go, not only did God blindfold them to the truth of Jesus, but Jesus also kind of cooperated with God to get the job done. And everywhere Jesus went, he just antagonized everybody. And so now you might not really think of it as such, but I would challenge you on that and go, I think that Jesus, wherever he went, just poked people with the truth, constantly stirring up their animosity against himself by doing things and saying things that he knew would incite their hatred. I'll give you some examples. No less than 7 times in the Gospels did Jesus heal on the Sabbath. Do you think Jesus was like, oh, I wasn't supposed to do that? Oh, don't take it the wrong way. I'm just trying to help. No, he deliberately healed on the Sabbath, knowing that it would be perceived by the Jewish leaders as a violation of God's commands. He knew what they would think, and that's precisely why he did it. In John chapter 5, we saw Jesus command a man that he had just healed to specifically pick up his bed and then go home. Ah, that's a no-no. You can't carry stuff on the Sabbath. That's work. And yet Jesus commanded the guy to do it. And the guy obviously is going to listen to whatever Jesus says. I mean, this is the guy who just healed me of, like, I don't know how many years of paralysis. I'm just going to do what he says. If he wants me to pick up my bed, I'm going to go home. I'm going to risk offending the Jewish leaders here, which he does. And Jesus did that knowing it would make him look not only like he's violating God's commands, but also that he's approving of people violating God's commands. In John 5, verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath." And now listen, rather than apologize, like we might, like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't want to offend you. I just felt like God wanted me to do that," you know, like shift the blame onto God. Rather than defending himself, Jesus actually defends his position by saying that God would do the same thing. He goes, "You're going to get after me for violating the Sabbath because I just healed a guy? You don't think I should be working on the Sabbath? God works on the Sabbath." And so the next verse says, "Therefore," or "that's why," the Jews sought all the more to kill him. And then you fast forward to John chapter 9. We see Jesus heal a man's blindness in a most unusual way. You remember how he chose to do it this time? He spits in the dirt, mixes clay in his hands, anoints the guy's eyes. Sometimes it's like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" I know what he's doing. He's doing it on the Sabbath, and he's mixing mud. Again, that's work. And everybody knows that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders are like, "He made clay. You can't do that." In fact, I'm going to go back and read it. In John chapter 9 and in verse 10, it says that they questioned the man who had received his sight, and the guy says, "All I know is that a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and then told me to go wash it off." So then they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees, and then verse 14 says, and it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Keeps specifying that Jesus made the clay. He made the clay on a Sabbath. He made clay on the Sabbath. He made clay on the Sabbath. I mean, this was just enraging to the Jewish people. So then the Pharisees also asked that blind guy, or the guy who used to be blind, again, how he had received his sight, how he had received it, not who gave him the ability to see, but how did he do it again? And he says to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and now I can see." Yeah, he made clay. How did he do it again? He made clay. Now, I'm not sure if I'm hearing you right. Can you specify? Are you saying he made clay today? Yeah. Then verse 16 says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.'" So here's Jesus is like, "Oh, it's Saturday. Time to work in front of these people." See that? See what I did? Go tell them what I did. Pick up your bed. You guys see what I'm doing? You offended at that? You angry with me because I work on the Sabbath? Because God works on the Sabbath and I'm his kid. I mean, these you guys are just, and Jesus is just keeps poking them and poking them. These guys are fixated on everything Jesus is doing wrong. They're paying attention to nothing that he's doing right. They're just trying to find out what they can do to get him killed. And Jesus is helping them be angry with him. This is why Jesus in John 6 comes along with that "eat my flesh and drink my blood" speech, right? Knowing that he would offend people, knowing that he would be misinterpreted, because it was a big deal for Jewish people to stay away from blood. They were never supposed to eat any meat with the blood in it. And then here comes Jesus go, "Yep. My sermon this morning is entitled Cannibalism 101. Greetings, Jewish brethren. Eat my flesh. Point number two, drink my blood. Let's pray." He's just poking them again. And of course, they're infuriated with him once again. This is also why Jesus told the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 that his sins were forgiven. He did that before he even healed the guy. He just walks up to some paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven you," publicly. And everybody freaks out going, "Well, that's blasphemy." All the scribes all start, they're in an uproar going, "Who can forgive sins except for God alone?" Jesus is just wanting to provoke them. That's why in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching in such a way that makes people mad enough to kill him. He just wanted to irritate them. It's why he constantly chided the scriptural experts of the nation about how little they knew the scriptures. How many times do you read about Jesus asking the Pharisees, the bigwigs, don't you ever read your Bible? Haven't you ever read? He says this. Don't you know the scriptures which saith? Well, that offends me because I've made it my life's aim to study the scriptures, and I bet you I have them memorized better than you do, and you're accusing me of not knowing my Bible? Like, Jesus could have phrased things a little bit differently, don't you think, to just take the edge off? But he didn't. Constantly provoking. It's why he's constantly exposing people's sins. It's why he never once apologized for his behavior. It's why he never once compromised his mission. It's why he never softened his message, because he needed to infuriate those with the power to murder him in order for them to murder him. In order for him to bring about the redemption for everybody, Jesus had to die. He had to be killed. And he's working alongside of God to make sure that that happens. So God is doing his part to blind these relatively few first century Jews. Like, if you look at the number of people that God is blinding here, it's a slim figure compared to how many people their blindness has made salvation possible for. Okay, so yes, he's blinding the nation to who his son truly is in order that his son might be crucified according to plan, but that brings about redemption for the entire human race. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, only by dying could Jesus break the power of the devil who had the power of death and then set free all who have lived their lives as slaves. Only by dying could it ever be made possible for anybody to be freed from the power of the devil and of death and of sin. So had God not blindfolded these people like he did, listen here, had he not done that, salvation would never have become a possibility, because if God wouldn't have blindfolded them, they would have seen Jesus for who he clearly was, and they wouldn't have killed him. They would have seen that he was the nicest guy in human history. They would have believed him, that he was the Messiah, and then there would have been nobody left to murder him on schedule. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, none of the rulers in that day understood what was going on. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that would have been a bad thing for you and I, had Jesus not been crucified. So God is deliberately blinding them. Now, here's something else that's interesting. You move on from there to verse 42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So in spite of God intervening at this point in history to keep people blind to who Jesus is in order that the plan of redemption might be fulfilled, in spite of God working to keep them blind, some of them are going to believe anyway. Contrary to everything that has been said since verse 37, some people at that time, against the plan of God to blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the people, believed in Jesus anyway. And this is hard for our Western Christian minds to grasp, because we're most familiar with the idea that God really wants people to believe in Jesus. And he's trying everything he can to get us to believe. And yet some people are going to act contrary to God's desires and not believe. Here we're being told that God is trying to keep them from believing. And there are some who act contrary to God's desires and believe anyway. There is a way to pin the tail on a donkey that's incorrect. If you've ever played the game, you know that's true, right? When the game's over, the blindfolds come off and everybody looks at the wall and there's tails everywhere. There's tails on the head and there's tails on the feet and there's tails not even on the paper and there's tails on your friend. You know, everybody's putting tails all over the room. There's a way to pin the tail that's incorrect. And here in verses 42 and 43, we see that there are some people who, in spite of that blindfold, in spite of God, trying to keep them blind to the truth of Jesus, manage to believe anyway. And you'd think, well, but that's a good thing. It doesn't seem like a good thing. Because not only is it contrary to what God is doing in the prior verses, but look at what their belief resulted in. Cowardice? They're too afraid of the Pharisees? They're self-centered? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God? I mean, this to me sounds like a manufactured belief, not a Holy Spirit filled with power and wisdom. This just sounds like rote Christianity. This to me looks like what I see a lot of today. I'm a Christian. I signed up. I got baptized. I took communion, and so I'm good to go. But you don't live it. You don't have the power of God. The Bible says that true faith is accompanied by certain things, such as boldness, power, a sound mind, not fear, not misdirected love, not compromise. There's a way to believe that's incorrect, just as sure as there's a way to pin a tail to the wall that doesn't win the game at all. These people might believe, but they're not believing according to God's will. And this reminds us that there is a way to believe in Jesus that is incorrect. There's a way to believe in Jesus that is incorrect. It is not God's will for you to believe in Jesus and still belittle him by undervaluing his approval, which they did. They valued the approval of those around them more than they valued the approval of God. It is not God's will for you to believe in Jesus and yet dishonor him by refusing to live openly for him. It's not God's will for you to believe in Jesus and yet be controlled by a desire to impress people. There is a way to believe in Jesus that is incorrect. Many did it then, and many do it today. So, you know, I run into people all the time. You a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean a whole lot, really. You know, well, you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's my man. You know, I got a thing with God. We're cool. Okay. Do you live openly for him? Do you honor him or do you dishonor him? The way that you're living your Christian life, is it one of faith? Is it one of boldness? Or are you hiding? Are you afraid of what people will think? Part of me wonders in studying for this, was their belief premature? Like, were they actually supposed to believe at that point, or are they just pushing into this because it looked good? Because here at this point in history, God is blinding the eyes of the nation in order to accomplish a greater redemptive purpose, and yet these guys are acting contrary to it. You have to wonder what would come of such individuals. I think a lot of people today have a Christianity that's purely intellectual. They know some things, they've heard some things, maybe they've seen some things, and so they sign themselves up for that particular faith when there's no real personal faith within them. And I have to wonder if that's perhaps why we see so many people in the church today with no courage and no real blessing of God being seen in their life, no real joy. It's secret. It's isolated. You'd never know they were a Christian unless you asked them, unless you pried it out of them, which is the opposite of what Christians are to be doing today. We're to be taking the truth to the world, not sitting around waiting for the world to ask us what's true. Because they never will. They never will. Jesus didn't wait for people to ask him. He went to the world and took the truth with him. Jesus then, after all of this, has a few things to say. In verse 44, he says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." If you believe in Jesus, you should not be living in darkness. You should not be living a secret life. You should not be intimidated by the world, or at least you shouldn't let your intimidation keep you living a secret Christianity. I'm not saying the world ain't scary, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be intimidated. I'm saying you shouldn't let fear and intimidation stop you from obeying God. He says, if anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Whoever rejects me and doesn't receive my words has that which judges him. And what is that? The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. You see the accountability that Jesus is placing upon their shoulders. He just said, okay, we start the whole passage with this idea that it's God who's responsible for keeping them blind. So it's like they're helpless. They can't believe in Jesus even if they wanted to. And yet Jesus comes along to clarify and says, but that doesn't mean they won't be accountable. You will be held accountable. Nobody can blame God. Well, God, you put a blindfold on me. I couldn't see, so I didn't believe in Jesus, and it's your fault. Jesus here is now putting the accountability on the one who rejects Christ. As well he should, I suppose, because only a few days after he says these things, he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to resurrect, and the whole game will be over anyway. And so whoever God has been keeping in the dark up till that point, they're no longer required to wear the blindfold. I mean, it's just a few days, and they'll have an opportunity to believe in Jesus, because his resurrection was the final act of proof to the world that he is who he always said he was. So yeah, maybe God made these people blind, but it was only temporary. And yes, maybe God had hardened their hearts in order to accomplish a great redemptive plan. And maybe it was God's will for them to not believe. But it was only for a little while. Once Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, God's plan was fulfilled and the game would be over. And now everybody, both the Jews at that time, all the way on through to even today, 2019, in the city of Duluth, men and women everywhere are free to take the blindfold off anytime they like. Anytime they like. How do you do that? You do it the same today as it was to be done in the first century. Put your faith in Christ. You believe the truth about him, and the blindness ends. However, if a person remains in unbelief, remains resistant against the Holy Spirit, chooses sin over righteousness, then the blindfold stays on. So it's not God any longer keeping people blind. It's people keeping themselves blind. Game's over. He says you can take the blindfold off. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So he even says, yeah, the blindfold is still on for some people, but that's because they won't take it off. They're insistent on remaining blind to the truth of the entire plan of God. Why? Because they love sin over truth. They prefer darkness over light. So anyone, both then and now, who continues in unbelief, even now that the game has ended, is going to be held accountable for it. And Jesus is indicating that as he goes. Jesus has been crucified for you and I. The plan has been accomplished. There's no longer any need for God to keep people in the dark, which he did once upon a time. Prevented people from believing so that Christ could be crucified. But God no longer blinds the minds of unbelievers. You know who does that now? The Bible says that the devil does. Not God. God stopped a long time ago deliberately keeping people in the dark. And we see that pretty clearly. As soon as his plan was accomplished, he made it possible for people to believe. That's why in the book of Acts, you see so many people coming to faith in Christ. Because sometimes, you know, we go, well, how come it's not like that now? How come, you know, you can't just preach a sermon and like 2,000 people get saved, and then the next week, you know, another 1,000, and the church just explodes? That's because the blindfold had just freshly been removed. And so we see all through the book of Acts that, yes, that blindfold was now gone. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, those who believed were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 people in one day. That's a good day. In chapter 2, verse 47, it says, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Each day. I'd love to belong to a ministry like that. That'd be insane. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many of the people who heard their message believed it, so that the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. I mean, that's like a chapter later. Just population explosion in the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, that'd be Jewish people primarily, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Like, these are the leaders that just got done murdering him. In chapter 9, verse 31, it says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria became stronger and grew in numbers. In chapter 11, verse 24, it says, many people were brought to the Lord. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. In chapter 16, verse 5, it says, the churches grew larger every day. In chapter 17, verse 4, it says, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. In chapter 18, verse 8, it says, the leader of the synagogue and everyone in his household believed in the Lord, and many others in Corinth also heard Paul, and they became believers, and they got baptized. Over and over and over again, you see these people that we were just told in John 12, God was deliberately blinding, now surging forward in faith and belief. So there's no way that we can hold God accountable for the bad thing he did in keeping them in the dark, because he only did it for a short amount of time. Yes, they're blindfolded, but that blindfold would come off pretty quick after Jesus came back from the dead. And now they have a choice. Keep wearing the blindfold or take it off, because you're free to take it off. And that same invitation is being made all over the world on a day like today, being Sunday, and will be until Christ comes back. Everybody in this room is either wearing a blindfold of unbelief. I don't care that you call yourself a Christian, and it doesn't matter that you're in a church sanctuary right now. Many are and still have a lack of faith. You are either wearing a blindfold and you've accepted a few facts. Maybe you believe, so to speak, but you've jumped the gun and you've believed apart from God's help. You've believed a few facts about Jesus. And the truth is, your life attests to the fact that you're wearing a blindfold. You've got no joy. You've got no courage. And you got no blessing of God. Every good thing that you've enjoyed in life thus far has been achieved through the strength of your flesh. You're living a life apart from the God that you say you believe in. You're living a life apart from true faith in Christ. And then there's some who have taken the blindfold off. They realized very clearly that God had made the invitation to do so, and they did it. And they believe in Christ, and there is true faith. And though it's not perfect, they do believe, and they do walk, and they do trust. They have lapses of cowardice. They have lapses of joylessness. But the true trajectory of their life is in a forward motion as they follow Christ. The blindfold is either on this morning or it's off. There's no in between. There's no, like, pin the tail on the donkey, you first grader kind of like peeking down the nose. No, you either can't see nothing or you can see everything. If anyone's responsible for preventing you from believing, it's you. And we'll be dismissed in a moment, and everybody will have an opportunity to go back out into the world and either live a life that's resistant to God, live a life that continues to sin even though you know it's wrong, which is staunch unbelief. Or you can respond to the truth and put away the blindness that you've been invited to set aside. Repent of sin and live for the glorious truth of Christ. If you insist on hardening your heart against God, even though it's no longer necessary, God himself might just help you with that. If we turn away from the truth after it's been presented, our heart will only get harder, and God himself can intervene and help you with that hardening. I think that those who harden their own hearts make perfect candidates for those who will have their heart hardened by God. But those who will turn to Christ in faith will see the light very clearly. And oh, how things will change for you. But maybe you've been living in the dark. Maybe you've got this blindfold on and things don't make a whole lot of sense. You've been living there where you can't see where you're going. You feel like you've been spun around. You know, you're a little bit dizzy and disoriented. You're trying to find where that tail goes. And you wonder if God is against you. You feel like life ain't going well. Life is just never, it's always a brick wall. Every turn, it's more obstacles, more, nothing ever gets off the ground. It's just a life of frustration. I assure you this, God is not against you. God is not. He's inviting you this morning, if you're living a life without faith, to take the blindfold off. And if you do that, if you put your faith in Christ, you will see oh so clearly that he is not, nor was he ever against you. And the good news this morning is that nothing's stopping anybody from doing that. And maybe you're a Christian this morning. You know some people who aren't. Go invite them into a new life with Christ. Invite them to take the blindfold off. Share the truth with them then. I mean, if you remember what it was like to live your life in the dark, you know how miserable it was. And if you have the contrasting life of following Christ, you know how wonderful it can be. Then go and take that to somebody else, right? Pay it forward, is that what they say? Go share this. This is too good to keep to ourselves. Nothing is stopping you. There is nothing that's stopping you. Certainly not God. God's no longer stopping anybody. We read about that having happened at one point in history in order for him to accomplish his redemptive purposes for the whole of mankind. But he only did it temporarily. He only did it for a little while, and it's no longer. Nothing is stopping you. The Bible says if God is for you, then who could be against you? If God is no longer stopping you, but he's behind you going, believe, believe, I'm with you, then there is nothing that can stop you. Now, all of us are born blind. All of us are born with a blindfold on. So don't believe for a second that, you know, you were born with great faith. You were born, you've always been a Christian. None of us were. Everybody born with a sinful nature, just like everybody else has had. And so we started this life in the dark. And it's true that God allowed us to remain in that darkness for a certain amount of time before we ever saw the truth. Like you got saved when you were in your 20s. You got saved when you were in your 30s. You got saved when you were in grade school. You're not saved yet. Maybe God will save you. But why is it that he allows a person to remain blind until they're in their 20s? Or until they're in their 30s? Or why even to this day would God allow somebody, even here, to be carrying on in unbelief? Why would he do that? The answer is the same as it was in the first century. He's doing it for redemptive purposes. He's giving you sufficient time, or those of you who are Christians, he gave you sufficient time so that when the truth of God's word came into your head, you were ready to believe. You wanted it. You were ready for it. God keeps people, or perhaps is keeping you from seeing the truth as long as he did or is, because he has deemed that length of time, whatever it was, sufficient to prepare you to believe in him and be saved when he finally does reveal the truth to you. We all start blind. And God will reveal the truth to you. He will give you an opportunity to take the blindfold off. And if you don't, and if this doesn't work, then your unbelief will be on you, not him. You will be responsible for any lack of faith, not God. Father, we see how sovereign you are over the lives of men and women. As we look into the historical accounts of what took place when Jesus was here, we see almost, it's almost a little bit frightening how we see that you actually kept people from knowing the truth and believing in Jesus. But we also see the glorious reality of that, how you did that because there was a greater, more glorious purpose in mind. We also know, Lord, that their being made blind isn't what would have in the end caused them to go to eternal destruction. Because their blindness was only temporary, and now that the gospel has gone out, they, just like we, have an opportunity to take that blindfold off ourselves through faith in Christ. I ask you that if there is, even here in this church, unbelief, that even now we might turn to you in faith and see clearly. We only trust in you, Lord, that you know what you're doing. We can see how you're blinding them and hardening the hearts of those who killed Christ. Though it seems to be such a terrible thing to do, was actually perfect. No doubt there will be many who had been made blind, who actually had a part to play in the crucifixion of Christ. There will be many who, in the end, were saved from sin and death. Anyway, in fact, we know one by name, and his name is Paul. We know him better as an apostle, but we know that he began blind to the truth, hating Christ and hating Christ's people, only to have the blindfold removed to where he became one who loved Christ, gave his life like Jesus did, for the good of God's people, and made quite a difference in this world. And we could do the same. It all depends on whether we can see or not. If we're wearing a blindfold, obviously we're going to be stumbling through life, not knowing where we're going and bumping into all kinds of things. But Lord, if we will allow the truth to be understood and believed, the blindfold comes off, and only you know what will happen next. We pray today that we would have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, not a manufactured, intellectual sort of believing, but powerless faith, but the kind you explain in the scriptures that says we are filled with a spirit of power and a sound mind, not one of timidity. We look forward to seeing what you can do through those who trust, and a church that believes.